Your Bibles out this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We started a few weeks ago a series of teaching and preaching through the book of Galatians. And we've already seen much in chapter 1 that Paul considered himself called directly by Jesus Christ as an apostle, and he was. He also stated at the beginning of the book, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And then he brought forth the problem that there are false teachers that had come to the churches in Galatia to teach that Christ is not enough, that we must add to his work to be saved. We must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as well as believe in Christ. To Paul, this was heresy and a danger to their souls. And so he preached against these false prophets. And then from chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2 to the end, he spends two chapters defending his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ to correct these errors for the good of their souls. So today what I want to do is try to cover that narrative part of chapters 1 and 2 as an introduction to next week's message. So this is all a big introduction today. And I hope it will give you the background to really consider what Paul said at the end of chapter 2 next week. Let's hear the word of God beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Then after an interval of 14 days, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles, the Gentiles, and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So ended Paul's sermon to Peter. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the first two chapters of Galatians as a background to understanding the message that Paul outlined through the rest of Galatians. And even this morning, help us to understand this important principle that Paul was trying to teach the church and calling them to listen to his voice as an appointed apostle and representative of Jesus Christ to them. I pray that you would help us to give heed to the Word of God that is written and given to us from apostles and prophets and the mouth of our Lord, and give it the due respect that it deserves as your words to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was so concerned for the spiritual welfare of the Galatian churches. He had founded them. He had gone through and preached the gospel in those cities, and he had preached the pure gospel. He had established them with Barnabas as sound churches, and now he had heard that they were being disturbed by false teachers. These teachers were teaching that the Gentile believers, which was the majority in these churches, needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And to Paul, that was a false gospel. It was a gospel that demeaned the person and work of Jesus Christ as insufficient. And also, it was a gospel of man's pride, that we could do anything to make ourselves right with God. That even if a whole life of good works were lived, Paul understood that it could not atone for even one sin, much less all of ours. And so Paul was very concerned and wrote back to the Galatians to call them to listen to his voice who founded those churches and to believe the truth of the gospel as he brought it. And he pictured himself like a mother, a spiritual mother who had once been in labor, he said in Galatians chapter 4, to bring them forth into new birth and eternal life. But now, he said, I'm like a mother in labor again. How many of you mothers want to go in labor again for the same child? I don't think so, probably. You probably would, out of love. But that's what he considered himself doing. He was giving birth again to them, trying to make sure that they had true life in this world. As a mother who cared for their souls, Galatians 4:19, he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I'm perplexed about you, he says. To Paul, the pure gospel was the only way his friends could be saved. And for someone to come in and to corrupt that gospel, which was the only way to find peace with God and to escape the wrath to come, was to destroy the very souls of those he loved. This was not an intellectual discussion over doctrine in this letter. And the sad thing is that many times when you read commentaries and articles and books on Galatians, it becomes that to the scholars. I think so-and-so said this, I think so-and-so says that. Many times, who's to know? Those kind of things are not edifying, nor are they true to the soul of man. Paul spoke with a sound voice, a clear voice, that there is only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only did they corrupt the gospel, which would harm the souls of his hearers, but they were accusing Paul of being insignificant among the apostles, that these false teachers came down and claimed that they had more authority to teach the truth about Jesus Christ plus work salvation than Paul did to teach on grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And so Paul uses the first two chapters of Galatians to clear up the confusion that indeed he had been appointed directly by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to speak the truth of God's word and message to these people, and that they were not to listen to these false teachers. And that's really the method of many of the cults today. They will approach people, and they'll start to make comments about maybe the church that they belong to, or that somehow the pastor that they have doesn't really understand the things they understand. And they start to undermine the trustworthiness and the authority of those teachers and leaders that God has given to those that they speak to, and then try to lead them astray to the false teachers that every cult has. We should not listen to such ones, for there is a true gospel, and it is clear in the New Testament. It is a gospel of grace, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the sinner must come to God without anything in their hands to bring except their sins, and trust in the perfections of a Savior, the sufficiency of his bloody death upon the cross to make full atonement for all their sins, and the truth of his resurrection from the dead to give salvation to those who come to him. We must let nothing corrupt the gospel of Christ. Last time we saw Paul beginning this argument in chapter 1 that he was saved by grace himself. In fact, God planned before the foundation of the world to create him in his mother's womb and to call him forth at the right time in history to be confronted with the gospel of Christ that God promised and planned to open his heart, as he did Lydia's, to believe in the things that he saw, and called him and set him apart to be an apostle before the world began. And in the mystery of God's sovereignty, which Alan was talking about in Sunday school this morning, that's the way God saves every Christian. We can only see the human side that we are sinners and need a Savior. But God's side is that he has brought us to himself all the way. And so we give God the praise for our salvation, not ourselves. And Paul said this is one of the evidences that he himself, the worst sinner, the worst persecutor of Christianity, had now been brought to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was one of the evidences these Galatians needed to see, to understand, that he was commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. But today I want us to follow the arguments that he continued. And there are three arguments in chapters 1 and 2 that I want us to consider this morning. The first one is how Paul directly received his revelation of the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. Not from the apostles, not from flesh and blood, but by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself, Paul understood the gospel. Secondly, how 3 years after preaching, he traveled to Jerusalem to present his gospel to the apostles and receive their approval of his message. and 3, how he actually rebuked and corrected the lead apostle Peter for being wrong, for being in error. All of these things showing sufficient proof to the Galatians that they must listen to him, not the false teachers, because their soul salvation was at stake in what they believed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, all of the discussions about doctrine are not just the rantings of argumentative men. Truth must be held on to. Jude said, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. God's word doesn't stutter. And he gave it to us to understand and to believe. And down through the history of the church for 2,000 years, there has been a clear sound, especially since the Reformation, that our salvation is a gift of God by his grace. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect and sufficient work on the cross for sinners. And it comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man to repent and believe in that Savior. And it is in that perfect salvation that we have hope. The Galatians were becoming confused. Paul wanted to straighten them out. So he uses these three arguments. And the first one that I mentioned is this. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, if you'll look. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So first Paul claimed that he had received the truth of the gospel, the things that he taught, directly from Christ himself, not through apostles, not going to school and learning it from someone else, but as an apostle chosen of Christ, directly from him. Now the word revelation in verse 12 means to disclose or to reveal. And it's more than being inspired, as some people think, by the beauty of nature or poetry or the wisdom of man. Revelation is the invisible God's very words given to man through men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Revelation is as if God tore open the heavens and came down to speak directly to us. And when we're looking at the revelation of God and what he's given us in the Old Testament through the prophets, that he's given us in the New Testament through Christ and his apostles, what we're looking at here is God directly speaking to you and to me as if he were here today, that we could see him and hear his voice directly to us. Revelation is an objective thing. It is the direct revealing of God's truth to man. John in Revelation 1:1 described revelation in his case this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So what we're looking at here is the words of John going directly back to God, and God's words coming directly through John. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. That when we're reading the Bible, we're not reading the feelings of what people thought about God, which the liberals tell us it is. Nor are we reading the arguments between men of which there's contradictions, which the liberals teach us. But what we're actually reading is that the one mind of God has inspired all the writers of Scripture to say the absolute truth so that in God's mind it all fits together as one great truth. And Paul was trying to tell these Galatians that these men who came from Judea and taught that you must believe in Jesus and be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses to be saved were false teachers and had no authority directly from God, which he did. Now, when did Paul hear the revelation of Jesus Christ? He certainly heard it on the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him. But he knew some things about Christ even before that. He was the one that held the coats of the people that picked up stones to throw and hit the deacon Stephen in the head till he died. Paul was there, and he heard the testimony of Stephen, how Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior. And he heard Stephen say, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." But when Paul is talking about what he's teaching the Galatians, he's not talking about that general knowledge that he had heard from others. He's talking about the absolute direct confrontation of Jesus Christ to teach him the truth, just as he did the apostles who walked on earth with him before. In Acts 26:15, we have Paul's report of Jesus' words to him. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he said. "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Jesus promised Paul on the Damascus Road not only that he was revealing himself to him then, but more revelations would follow, that Jesus would teach Paul directly as an apostle. In one place in 1 Corinthians 11, we have these words, verse 23. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." He wasn't at the Lord's Supper. Where did he receive from the Lord the words of the Lord's Supper and their meaning that he would deliver to the Corinthians? Well, I believe that the way he received these words was during that time after he was saved on the Damascus Road, that he went away into the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years. He was alone there, and we have no report of what happened to him there. But when he came back to Damascus 3 years later, he was mighty in preaching the gospel to the Jews. And then he went away to Jerusalem, and he preached the gospel there so mightily that the Jews tried to kill him there as well. Paul, I believe, was taught directly by the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his work the things that he had missed from walking on earth, the very words of Jesus, plus the things that he had taught the apostles for those 40 days after his resurrection, so that Paul would be filled in and completely knowledgeable of the things an apostle must know. And so he is saying to them, by revelation, through Jesus Christ himself, I know what I'm talking about, and I represent him and his words to you. Now, my questions about this truth are these. Is that the way you read Paul's words in the Bible? Alan again talked in Sunday school. I wish you would quit looking at my notes before you teach Sunday school, Alan, which never happens. When you read God's word, do you really believe that you're reading God's word? That this is a miracle, that the invisible God who created this world, whom we cannot see, has revealed himself by inspiring men on earth with his truths to speak to men, that we may know how God thinks, that we may know his mind, what he's like, what he does, the things of truth that he wants us to know. Do you read the Bible that way? Do you approach it as a miracle, no matter how you feel? You see, in the 20th century, with existentialism having come up in the 1800s and over into America, somehow Christianity has imbibed the idea that when you read the Bible, you must have some kind of mystical experience or it's no good. The point that Paul is making to these Galatians is, my word is truth whether you feel it or not. And that's how we should read the Bible. We're reading a miracle. You want a miracle? The Bible's a miracle. Consistent from Genesis to Revelation, with one mind behind it and no contradictions in that mind of anything that is said. One message from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ at the center of it. Coming in the Old Testament, having come in the New Testament, and now we're told that he's coming again in glory. This is the revelation of God. If you believe that, would you not read it every day for your soul's nourishment, to keep your mind straight, to prepare yourself to go to school and perhaps in the college level to listen to unbelieving philosophies and thoughts? Would it not be good to have God's word, God's truth in your mind as you go to speak to those around you at work who may be blasphemous in the way they speak or condescending and critical in the way they speak to you? Would it not be good to have your mind prepared? And what about your children and your family? If this is a miracle, if this is the way God has connected himself to us on earth to reveal his Son to us, would it not be important during the day to get this word of God to our family, to read it together, to listen to God's word? If we really believe that we act according to what we think and feel, the Bible itself says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It has to be the highest priority of anything that we do in our lives in order for us to benefit from the truths that God has given us in his word. There needs to be a commitment, and that's what Paul is arguing with the Galatians about. You're listening to this teacher and that teacher and the other teacher. The only authorized teachers of God's truth is Christ and his apostles. Listen to me. Your soul's salvation depends upon it. Your ability to live as a Christian in this fallen world depends upon it. If you don't believe it, don't read it. And don't fake it that you have respect for the Bible or the words of Jesus, like Alan was saying again. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's really good. No, it was God the Son who said that. And his words have final authority over your life and death and eternity. If you really believe the Bible's true, you'll read it as God's word to you with respect and honor. And it's not about what you feel. It's about what God has said. We are transformed in the renewing of our minds by exposing ourselves to God's word. So Paul said, I was given this by revelation of Jesus Christ. But the second argument that he gave to them was that he had not only received this message from Jesus Christ, but he had been approved by the apostles themselves in Jerusalem. Now, these false teachers came down to Antioch and claimed to be sent from James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem. James, the son of Zebedee, had already been killed by Herod in Acts 11. And so these teachers claimed to have the authority of the church. They claimed to be Christian teachers. Every cult, every one of the major cults in America, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Christian Scientists, and the Seventh-day Adventists that still hold to their old doctrines, every one of them claim to be Christians and have the authority of Christ behind them what they teach. How do you tell who's true? Well, Paul said to the Galatians, I have the authority and the unity of the apostles of Jesus Christ behind me in what I say to you. In other words, what Paul taught had been tested by what they understood Jesus to have taught and which all of them believed. And now we have that written down for us in the New Testament. That's what we have. We have the apostolic word that tests whatever another person teaches. And that's what Paul is claiming here of himself. I've been examined by apostles. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look what he says there. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with us. Now this was probably the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And he says it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So 14 years later, he went up after he had been preaching on his own. He went up to Jerusalem and submitted to them finally what he preached. And he says in verse 6, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me in verse 9, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So his second argument to the Galatians is that he received the approval of the apostles. And that no matter what the false teachers said, or how they supposedly criticized Paul as being ignorant of the things they knew. And this week I turned to something that I had never seen before on the internet, of a couple of videos of a man who teaches, it's called the Hebrew Word Study Movement, who teaches that he has the knowledge that most pastors don't have, and that he knows more than they do. Poor things. And that as a result, people need to listen to him in what he teaches. That's the very approach of a cult. And it's not just the cults, it's also false teachers within even evangelical Christianity today. The Federal Vision, the New Perspective on Paul by N.T. Wright are false teachers. They corrupt the gospel of Christ with works. And yet many in our evangelical churches are listening to them, inviting them to preach, or following their teachings. You have to be careful who you listen to. And it's not just the crazy ones I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who claim to be, even in our camp. Let everything be tested by the Word of God. Now, turn with me to Acts 15. I do want us to read this. This is all background this morning, an introduction to what we're going to talk about next week. But in Acts 15, after these false teachers had come to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, they went up to Jerusalem to to speak to the apostles, the elders in the church in Jerusalem, which was the mother church of Christianity. And this council in Acts 15 was called to deal with the very question of these false teachers who had come down from Judea to Galatia. So the church sent Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to deal with the problem. In verse 1 of Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, same thing as Galatia. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, now notice that phrase, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. These are professing Christians from the Pharisees. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was in Acts 10. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. That was Cornelius' household. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles had no reason to reject Paul's warnings about these false teachers because the issue had already been decided in Acts 15. And Paul and Barnabas had been right there in the middle of deciding that these false teachers were heretics. And they were leading people to hell by teaching them to depend upon their own works and acts to get them to heaven instead of Jesus Christ alone. And they needed to be reminded of this. So Paul had the approval of Christ and the apostles and the church already. But the third reason he gave them in Acts 2, 11 through 13 is that he even had rebuked Peter, the leading apostle. So you see, Paul is building a case just like a lawyer. I was called from eternity to be an apostle. God set me apart to be an apostle. Christ taught me direct revelation of what the gospel is. I even subjected myself once to the apostles that they would approve my teaching. I got that. And now he is saying, I rebuked Peter, the leading apostle, and I have the authority to correct you. Look what it says in verse 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and this is after the Jerusalem council sometime. We don't know exactly when this was, but after Acts 15, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, this is the lead apostle here. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. See, Peter made a mistake, and the other Jews followed him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter had been taught in Acts 10 that there are no food restrictions anymore, according to the Jewish laws, and that Gentiles were now welcome into the kingdom of God, and there were no food laws and so forth that divided Jews and Gentiles anymore. And he knew that. And Barnabas knew that. Barnabas and Paul had already dealt with this in Antioch. And so Paul was concerned with this. Why? Because they knew better. Yet they yielded to the pressure of those professing Jewish Christians, those false teachers who had come down from Judea saying that they represented James, who was the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Peter was afraid of what they thought and changed his behavior, not according to what God had revealed to him, but according to what others thought. And this greatly concerned Paul for two reasons. First, he was concerned that Peter's withdrawal from the Gentiles would give the appearance of approval to their false gospel. By joining the Jews to eat and staying away from the Gentiles, it looked like Peter was agreeing with those false teachers that you have to be circumcised and keep the food laws of Moses to be saved. And the second reason was this. He was concerned that Peter's wrong choice would contribute to the continuing tensions between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church. Now, if you read the book of Acts and the letters of Paul and John, what you find is that there was a continuing irritation between Jews and Gentiles when they were joined together in the same body of Christ. People from different backgrounds, different languages, different food customs, different dress customs, different education systems, different family lives, thrown there in the same body of Christ, and Christ says, love one another. And there were a lot of problems about these two becoming one man in Christ together in the church. And when Paul saw Peter withdraw from eating with the Gentiles, which he'd been doing all along, because these guys came from Jerusalem, and start moving to eat only with the Jews and according to their food laws, he was concerned that the unity of the church of Jesus Christ was being threatened. And that's the secret message of the book of Romans. Unity in Christ according to sound doctrine. Neither Peter nor Barnabas believed that you had to be circumcised to be saved, nor did they believe that it was unclean to eat with Gentiles, but they yielded to the pressure of those about them. What others thought. Now, you might think, well, what was Paul so upset about? All Peter did was just eat food with some Jews instead of some Gentiles. That doesn't seem like such a big thing. But that's where you're wrong. They were supposed to be thinking about what they were doing and thinking from God's perspective. And God had already spoken that to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ was against God's word and will. So instead of thinking of God's word, Peter and Barnabas yielded to the pressure of those around them. Are you aware of the consequences of your choices on others? Children are watching. Friends are watching. Strangers are watching. Do you think about what you're doing each day? Do you study and hold to God's word to prepare your mind to make the right choices which may come suddenly upon you when you don't have time to think? That's why we need to be reading God's word faithfully. That's why we need to be attending God's places of teaching that he's given us through ordained teachers of the word. That we're always learning, we're always preparing ourselves as Christians to think God's thoughts, which he's revealed to us in these words. And as our mind becomes transformed and renewed by this word of God, we become more mature and equipped to live a godly life among those around us. It seemed like such a small thing Peter and Barnabas did, but it was big in the eyes of God. It was so big that Paul was thinking from God's perspective and could not hold himself any longer. And this is what happened. While Peter was eating with those Jewish Christians and ignoring the Gentiles that he had been eating with before, Paul could contain himself no longer, and he spoke directly to Peter in the presence of everyone that was eating there. It's like he stood up at the fellowship dinner and said, "Peter, I have something to say." And one of the greatest and most uncomfortable sermons ever preached came forth. "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" He's speaking to Peter. "We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," he's speaking to Peter, "but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus." He's talking to Peter about Peter and himself. "We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And these beautiful words that we quote, put on our cards and memorize to quote to ourselves, this is a rebuke of Paul the Apostle to Peter the Apostle. "For through the law, I died to the law that I may live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself up for me and loved me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law," what you eat, circumcised, obeying the law of Moses, "if righteousness comes through your obedience, your acts, your works, then Christ died needlessly." Now he's addressing Peter, telling an apostle, if you keep acting this way, Christ died needlessly. This is no small thing. And it must not be a small thing for you and for me. We need to make sure that we are saved by grace. You have to come to God as worthless, as a sinner, with a negative reputation before God, with nothing at all to offer of yourself to God that's worthy of one so good and so great. You have to come to him with no righteousness in your hands to bring, but only sins dragging behind you. You have to be saved by grace. You have to be so amazed that one so good would accept one so bad that he deserves all my love, all my obedience, and all my attention every day. That he deserves to be obeyed in the least of things, much less the greatest of things. That now I have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, God the Son. And I am not my own. My thoughts are not my own. My time is not my own. My resources are not my own. And my will is not my own. If you don't come to Christ in submission to Him as Lord, you cannot come at all. And this is not about how perfect you are in your submission. No one can be perfect in that. But it is coming to Christ in submission and trust to learn His ways and follow them with all that is in you. And if Jesus reveals to you a commandment you need to obey, you say, "Yes, sir, I love you, Lord, I will." It means that if you have to change something in the way you speak to people, you say, "Yes, Lord, I will. I'll love my neighbor in the way I speak." If it means that you have to let go of some grudge and anger and bitterness in your heart that you've held against another sinner like yourself, and Jesus reminds you of the degree and magnitude of His forgiveness of your sins, and calls you, while you stand praying in Mark 11:25, to forgive if you have anything against anyone, you say, "Yes, Lord, I will no longer hold them hostage to my hatred or my love." To come to Jesus Christ is to come to Him in submission and trust as Lord, and be willing to follow His words wherever they lead you in your life. Jesus is our mediator between God and man. And the only thing we know about this Jesus is right here. And He calls us to heed the apostolic words that are God's direct message to us in what we believe and what we do. In every proof, Paul showed the Galatians that they should listen to him. And the things that we learn along the way call us to make sure that we're depending on Christ alone, not any self-righteousness. And let me say this, every arrogant thought you have, every prideful attitude you have, is an indication that somewhere in there you are deficient in your understanding of your own sinfulness and the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness to atone for your sin. Every place you find that pride and arrogance toward another is a time to repent and to thank God for His mercy undeserved in Christ. You have to be saved by grace or you can't be saved at all. You have to make yourself understand that when you come to Christ, you are as unworthy as the worst sinner in the gutter. And if you're going to be saved, it took the bloody death of one who is perfectly God the Son to save the likes of you. And that produces such a thankfulness, such an amazing gratitude for grace given, that it captures your heart to want to do anything that this God says. And you must quit being affected by what others think of you. Whether peer groups at school or at work, even your family at home, or even at church. That God calls you to make your decisions and behavior according to the revealed Word of God. To not be afraid of what others think, but to speak forth the gospel of Christ and to obey God's commandments as Jesus did publicly upon the cross amid the jeers of men and the hatred and spitting that was cast upon Him for you, for me. To stand forth as a light in the darkness as He did for you. to no longer be afraid to be a Christian. While others jeer and curse his name, to be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ and that he's risen from the dead and he's Lord. To be willing to not join the crowd in their behavior because he is Lord. Because he shed his blood for your soul. And finally, in this passage, if there's any passage that tells us we need to pay attention to God's word no matter how we feel, it's this passage. And when we read the words of God, we're reading God's objective truth to keep our minds straight, especially when we don't feel right. Why would a soldier go to battle without a sword? Why would a soldier fight in a battle without his weapon? And what we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that equips us and helps us to go forth and think straight, that we will be ready for the most unexpected moments when we are tempted to deny Christ or to betray him in obedience. There are consequences to the decisions we make. Let me give you, in closing, a glimpse of what comes next. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you can say that with Paul to an apostle like Peter and believe that it's true, you can live in this world as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship and pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that you'd be with the church involved. Help them to have a blessed day. And help us to look to the Scriptures, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name.